Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
After looking at all the evidence that was in front of me, after knowing myself as well as I did, after hanging out and experiencing life and relationship up to that point, I was convinced that there were two girls that I could possibly marry. I wasn't sure which one yet, but I had it narrowed down to two. Jill Jacobs and Karen Tonkin. I was still in school, and they were by far the absolute best that third grade had to offer. And there was a problem, pros and cons on both sides in third grade, but I was already thinking down that line. Jill Jacobs was the pastor's daughter of the church we went to, and she went to my school. Boy, there's pros and cons all over that. But she was by far the most beautiful, popular girl in third grade, which meant the coolest, most popular guys in third grade also really wanted to hang around Jill Jacobs. I was slightly below the coolest, most popular guys, and so that created a barrier for me. She was incredibly nice, though. I mean, she was just the sweetest, nicest girl, always saying hi, these long lashes in third grade. And then there was Karen Tonkin, who lived closer to me than Jill Jacobs. And in third grade, trying to figure out how long before I have a driver's license, that was an important fact. And then it all came down one day when the answer was clear and put in front of me. A note was passed from a friend of a friend who picked it up in the hall from a friend who said, "Make sure this gets to Chris." It wasn't a long note, even though it was on a full page. It was folded over in that little triangle type thing, so you have to just gently unfold it so you don't rip it. And it was simply one question. Do you want to go out with me? Karen Tonkin. Yes, there was a box. No, there was a box with a little frowny face underneath it. And maybe had a box, in case I needed more time of deliberation and consideration. Now, in third grade, we all talked about who was going out with who. And yet the reality is nobody went out with anybody. But it was a term used for whoever on this Tuesday somebody was going out with, and it would change by Friday. Well, I figured it was God's will, so I checked the box, yes. And Karen and Tonkin and I went out until the end of that day. And apparently, because I told a bunch of friends about it, and they got back to her, she was embarrassed, and she rejected the yes proposal that I had sent back. Third grade. Today, I want to give you a note. I want you to check a box. I'm telling you this right up front because I'm going to do it at the end. And today I want to challenge you. It may not be a third grade decision, but it may be the most important decision of your entire life. I want you to think about it. I want you to listen to what's about to happen. I want you to put away any distractions. I want you, if you're checking scores or emails or texts or something like that, in whatever venue in Carlsbad, in Fallbrook, here on the Vista campus, if you're in Kailua, wherever you're listening to this up in Murrieta or watching it, I want you right now just devote some time because I believe with all my heart that what I'm going to propose to you at the end of this is the most important decision you will ever make in your entire life. It's been 64 weeks. And it's come to this. It's been 64 weeks through the book of Luke, and it has all been building to this point. It has been 64 weeks of studying, and it all comes down to this central symbol, this figure that separates time as we know it, this cross that has become the number two symbol for women to wear on a piece of jewelry. It's beat out by the heart still. That's what Google has to say, so I trust it. Guys, the cross has made it to the number four spot of the most popular tattoo for men. We are beat out by some tribal bands, but we have beaten out the little heart with mom in it and the pinup girl. The cross, some 2,000 years later, is one of the most recognized symbols on the entire globe today. And yet, it is that cross that causes more division than any other thing, any other symbol. It is that cross that stands for Christianity being the most exclusive, narrow-minded religion you could possibly live, buy into, listen to, or believe in. It is the arrogance of that cross that causes Christianity to say it's the only way for all humankind, for all mankind who have ever lived since, that the moment you die, you will be judged on what you have done with the Christ that was on the cross. Ironically, it is the cross that makes Christianity also, at the very same time, the most inclusive religion or belief system in the world today. It is that cross that screams out, I don't care who you are or where you've come from or what you've done and what your former belief, what your past is or what's been done to you. You're welcome here. It is that cross and what happened that day that it's taken us 64 days through the book of Luke to get to. And we're there. So if you got a Bible, we're in Luke chapter 23, verse 26. We've hit these a few times already. We've broken this down into a couple weeks studying the cross and what's gone on. The front row is looking up. We got a light above me that's doing the jitterbug. It's okay. If it comes down, it doesn't hurt anybody. Good thing it's not a new church. Luke 23, verse 26 is where we run with. And as they led him, being Jesus, away, they see Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country. And he put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. It's one sentence. It's one verse that Larry picked up on 2 weeks ago. It's one verse we looked at a little bit last week. I want to add to it on this two-sided cross, four of the different people or people groups we find around the cross. I want you to jot down a few things. This Simon from Cyrene, we give hardly any information. Mark will tell us, though, that this man that day that Jesus was carrying the cross, some 2 to 2.5 miles outside of Jerusalem to the hill called the Skull, Golgotha, that Simon was standing there, just happened to be passing by from Cyrene, currently Libya in Africa. Maybe it was a racial issue. Maybe it was simply that the Roman guards were told, you know, the Jews have their time of Passover. Don't get them involved in any activities. Don't mess up their religious holiday. It causes friction. So when the Roman guard sees that Jesus can't carry his own crossbeam, he can't pick a Jewish man or woman. It would make them undefiled on their own Passover. But a black man stands out in the crowd. Maybe it started with another race card being played. You can tell he's not Jewish. He's from Libya. And if there are two central figures in the gospel that have given the most amazing task, number one has to be Mary, who was picked to be the mother of Jesus. Number two, in my opinion, Simon. On that day in history, he's asked to carry the cross for Christ. And Mark simply says his two sons were there, Alexander and Rufus. If you start reading throughout the Bible, you're going to come to Romans 16. Verse 13, at the end of the book that Paul writes to Rome, he goes, by the way, I want you to send my greetings to Rufus, who's become a valuable leader in the church. I wonder why Mark points out the names of two sons. Mark's the one that's writing to Rome, as if to say, at this time, you know this guy's sons. What happened that day, watching their dad carry the cross? What happened that day as they were just traveling through and got caught up in the crucifixion? What happened that day to see the Christ, their father yanked out of the crowd, to follow all the way to the crucifixion? Burned such an image in the heart and mind of those young men that decades later they are leaders and pillars in the church. They give honorable mention. In Acts chapter 11, they're talking about the spread of Christianity. And they said, by the way, there's a group of men. There's a group of men from Cyrene who have gone to preach the gospel to other non-Jews. I wonder if what happened that day, Simon goes back to his city. I wonder if Simon goes back to what we call Libya. I wonder if Simon goes back to his area and says, let me tell you what I've seen. Let me tell you what my hands have carried. Let me tell you firsthand about the cross. All we know is that later on in Scripture, we have honorable mention about his sons and men from his city who were some of the first to go out and say, people need to know this story. People, I'm challenging you. What you're listening to today is not just about you. It is about your family. It is about your children. It is about your children's children. The decision you make concerning the cross is not just about you. It's about all that you will impact, all that you will touch. And on that day, we find the first Simon. One sentence, but what a legacy must have come from that. We find the women that have cried out along the road, and Jesus warned them, don't cry for me, cry for yourself. Cry for anyone who's going to be found guilty. If this is what God is doing to an unrighteous man, if this is what I am doing, imagine what the wrath of my Father will be like for those who will not follow this. And we come to these two criminals with Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminal, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him, and they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." And the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself." You see, there was written a notice above him who read, "This is the King of the Jews." Now one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, even today you will be with me in paradise." Last week we hit a lot of the mocking, what was going on with the soldiers, what was going on with the rulers. I left that little discourse on the cross between the criminals and Christ for today. That time where Jesus is hanging there, we'll get to the crucifixion, actually physically what was going on in a moment. But what was happening in the scene at this time, a criminal on his left and one on his right. He has a sign on his cross that says he's King of the Jews. Each criminal would have had a sign on their cross as well, claiming specifically what they have done. Part of this processional that's happened, from the courts all the way outside the city, from the courts all the way to the place that's called the Skull. Not only would they all have to carry their own crossbeam, but in front of them would be a guilty sign of what they've been convicted of. It's for two purposes. One, it's to let everyone know, if you commit this crime, this is what we will do to you. Oh, Rome has been shrewd in the way they've taken on the crucifixion. They want to make it the most amazing deterrent to all of mankind. If you do what this man has done, you will be in this man's place. The second reason the sign is carried, though, it's for that last ditch effort, that last chance of pardon. If anybody happens to see in the crowd that sign and realize, wait a second, I have information about this man. Hold on a second, I know exactly he didn't do this. They could call out to the centurion. The centurion has the right to hear that, to stop his crucifixion momentarily, to take him and the witness back to the courts, back to whatever reigning ruler sentenced him, and simply say, "We found something else out about this man." And for Jesus, he claims to be King of the Jews. He claims to be God. That's why they'll kill him. And with the sign above his cross, the one man mocks. If you claim to be God, act like it. If you claim to be God, why is this happening? If you claim to be God, why don't you do something? And oh, if you're wrestling with those questions of why is this happening or why isn't God working, and you weren't here last week, man, I challenge you to go back and listen or watch. It's free online. And yet we have the other criminal. How can you talk to God that way? We are guilty for what we have done. He is an innocent man. It's only a matter of a couple verses. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, it's the shortest prayer in the Bible. Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And the words of the Christ, even today you will be with me in paradise. We die together right now. We will live together forever. It's not just what he claimed to be. It's how this man died. The very next sentences pick up. In verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining and the curtains of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Now the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man. It is the professional executioner. It's the one Rome has entrusted to make sure the prisoners die. It is the one Rome has trained in the art of crucifixion. He will carry it out. He will order the men. He will make sure punishment will be served for what they have done. It is He who would have been present from the time the trial started, through the beating, through the scourging, through the whipping, through the mocking. His own hands would have had part in this. And the way He watched this Christ from what happened Thursday night till Friday morning, till noontime here, He stops and praises God. His own hands, probably His arms and legs, sprinkled in the blood of Christ, who has taken part in killing the Son of God. Something so radically happened at this death that this man who must have been in charge of countless of crucifixions gets rocked to the core and praises God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man, without blame, without sin. Oh, what my hands have done." Now when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and they went away. But all those who knew Him, including the women who had followed Him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. There's Simon in the story who has such a legacy on this day that his sons later get special acknowledgement in Scripture. There's a criminal who self-proclaimed guilty. "I know I've done wrong, but You are the Christ." It's a simple confession that "I am not worthy, You are," that receives today. "Today You'll be with Me in paradise." And as a professional executioner, who after his hands have taken part in killing Christ, says, "Father, I praise You for what I've just seen carried out in front of me." And then there's the opposition, which we hit last week, that simply openly mocks and jokes in front of Jesus' mom, His family, and His friends. It's a two-sided cross. It was then, it is today. It is what happened that day that will stand in the midst of all humanity and say, "Pick a side," but there's only two sides. It is what happened from that Thursday night in the garden, where Jesus leaves the upper room. It seems like months ago, it actually was here at North Coast that we studied that Last Supper that night, where with hands trembling, He picked up the bread and the cup and He said, "I am what all of history has been waiting for. I am," going back to the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, "I am the Passover lamb. I am what you have been practicing." He goes out that night to the garden and He prays. He falls under the weight of so much stress and anxiety that he sweats drops of blood. The stress level is so high that the capillaries actually burst into sweat glands. And the sweat now glistens with the color of red. He knows what's coming. He knows that his Father hates sin. He knows that he serves a God of hatred when it comes to sin. He knows that his Father will take it out on him. He knows that he will stand in the way of what you and I deserve. He knows the utter anguish and torture that is about to happen. And three times he says, "I do not want to die. I do not want to die. I do not want to die for Chris." Three times he prays not to die for you. Three times he prays that we would never have crosses on tattoos, that we would never wear them on our necks, that it would be some archaic form of execution that we would never glorify. Three times he prays, "If there is any other way, is there any other way to be saved? Is there any other way to be made right? Is there any other way? Father, no." And three times he hears his Father say, "You are the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. But boy, You will also take on the sins of the world." It is there the guards will come to the garden. He'll wake up his boys who are sleeping. "Come, let us meet my betrayer." There'll be a small skirmish. His disciples will run. He'll be taken to a mock trial that will be done in the dead of night because they cannot let the crowds in the city catch wind of what they are doing to this hero, this man that for 3 years has proven himself with miracles in his teaching. He'll be found guilty. They'll blindfold him. They'll beat him. They'll spit on him. They'll walk around and kick his legs out from under. They'll torture him. And in blindfold, they'll mock. If you're the Son of God, tell us who just does this. And bam, another blow comes in. They will tie his hands up higher than his head. And they will lay his body naked. And they will pick up a whip with all of the leather straps. On the end being small pieces of metal or stone. Mixed in there will be usually sheep bone. And they will lay his back open. One centurion on one side, one on the other. And they will take turns until you can see the sides and the backs, his bone and his flesh and his rib cage coming through. The loss of blood will be excruciating. They will take the crown of thorns and they will mash it on his head. And being a sleepless night and under stress, he is close to death. He is a young man. He's a construction worker. His body can take this so far. But when it comes carrying a 75 to 100 pound crossbeam, he caves under the weights. Simon, I believe, simply because of his skin color, is pulled in and given one of the most remarkable acts of history. And he will be taken to that hill, where they will take, as far as what we can find from archaeology and bodies digging up that still have the spikes in their ankles and in their wrist. Anywhere between 6 and 8 inches of spike will be driven through the wrist and driven through the feet. In most crucifixions, by the time of Christ, they will put a little stool slightly behind you. It is not to give you rest. It is to keep you from dying quickly. You see, when you die on the cross, you usually die of asphyxiation. You can't get enough oxygen in your lungs. Your hands are so high above you. Your body is slumped over with the weight and pain and loss of blood that every time you need air, you have to push up on that spike to get a breath. And many have found if you just hang there, your lungs cannot operate on their own. You won't get air and you will die. And to keep that from happening, they will put a small little wooden seat, just enough to keep you perched up, just enough to prolong the agony. Oh, Rome has picked this as one of the most despicable ways of dying. They didn't come up with it themselves. It's come from the Assyrians and the Persians. The cross was some 800 years before Christ. It was first simply impalement. They would take the long stick and they would run you through with it and they would put you in the hole. Bodies most of the time, after a while, would fall and rip through of the impalement. And they found that you died too quickly. A cross would make this last longer. Historians have pointed out some would make it 7 to 9 days on a cross before death would come. And the hands that fed 5,000, the hands that said, let the children come, the hands of God that was there and formed the earth, in verse 1 of Genesis, allow themselves to be nailed to a cross. And there they split. Some believe the Son of God and ask for salvation, and others choose to live a lifestyle that will mock that this is God. Still today, it is a two-sided cross. The question is simply, why? Why? Why is the cross necessary? Why does some guy dying on some post 2,000 years ago have to do anything with you and I? Why? Why has Christianity made such a big deal about this symbol and this mark? Why? And for the remainder of our time, I just want us to walk through the understanding. I don't know where you fall on this. I realize in a crowd like this, in so many venues and so many campuses, there are many of you that say, hey, we're already all in. Boy, I hope to give you some information that just entrenches that deeper and maybe some answers that you could help others. But I also know in a crowd this size and whatever venue that you're watching this today, there are many of you that are still wrestling with, I get there's a good God, I get why, just this whole idea that it's Jesus and only Jesus and a cross, I don't get it. I'm not that bad. I didn't ask Him to die for me. And why is some guy dying? What's it got to do with me? Oh, I hope to clarify that. I want you to write it down in some of the simplest forms, ways. Didn't practice that one. this. Simply that sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. It's this whole idea of sin. It's why this death was so excruciating. By the way, if you don't know it, you might want to write down that word. Excruciating. It's Latin. It simply means from the cross. The crucifixion was so horrific, we did not have language for it. So we invented a term, excruciating, from the cross. Something had to be done that was excruciating because you and I have sin and that separates us from God. Let me give you a definition of sin. I want you to write it down. Sin is our willful, deliberate, frontal assault against a holy God. Sin is our willful, deliberate, frontal assault against a holy God. Isn't that a good definition? I came up with that this week. Right after I talked to my little brother, who is so much smarter than me in the area of theology and God, and so much wiser too. And he's like, here's the definition I use. And I'm like, that is mine. He gets no credit. Maybe you've grown up in church where they talk about sin. That Greek word, amartia, I mean, there's a lot of words to talk about sin, but the one that's used mainly in the Bible is amartia, and it's simply missing the mark. Sin is missing the mark. I don't know about you, but that doesn't bug me. I very rarely hit the mark on anything, come to think of it. I mean, I missed the mark. I made someone spit something out of their nose on that one. That was good. I missed the mark on so much stuff, it's ridiculous. And I don't feel bad for just missing the mark. In fact, I high-five my kids for just missing the mark. If I get them out in the back and we're doing a little target practice or shooting something and they just missed the mark, I'm like, yeah, high five, you're close. If I'm teaching my boy how to shoot basketball, and even though I've lowered the rim till it's just above his forehead, he still misses the mark, and I applaud that. In fact, I'm quite okay with missing the mark. And if we've got this definition of sin in a modern-day translation of simply missing the mark, I don't see why it's all that bad. I'm close. Hey, okay. None of us think we're perfect. I mean, none of us have actually walked on water. None of us think we're 100% holy. The vast majority of us just know we've just missed the mark. There's some things in my life, sure, I've been a little off on. I've just missed the mark. To realize that definition, though, of missing the mark, it's because the number one attribute of God in the Bible is holiness, not love. Oh, the number one attribute of an American God is love. Big, lovey God. Sitting up in heaven just waiting for all of us. He's got a basket of suckers, and when we all get there, we're going to get one. And he's going to ruffle me. Chris, you just missed the mark. I'm like, I know. He's like, come here. He's all, you know, Hitler's in hell. And I'm like, yeah, I know. Probably Stalin and maybe three or four others. But the rest of us, we all get suckers. Number one attribute of an American God is love. The number one attribute of a biblical God is holiness. Oh, he is pure. He is holy. And sin separates us from that holiness. It's our willful, deliberate, frontal assault against a holy God. It is knowing there is a Creator who made me to be His Son, to follow Him. And because I want to play God, I decide to reject what He has written me, reject what history has so clearly stated, and do it my own way. I am the one at the cross that mocks and says, that can't be God. If that was God, I would have to follow everything He says. And I'm not going to follow everything He says. I'm just going to miss the mark on a few things. People, why sin separates is we have a holy God, a pure God, who cannot have relationship with sin, who cannot have relationship with any part of my life that has deliberately gone against Him, with any part of my choices that has deliberately mocked Him. And I have a list a mile long, and so do you. And it separates me from God. We get to number two then. All sin has to be punished. All sin has to be punished. This is going to tick off some of you, but you know what the number two attribute of God is? Hatred. It's a God of anger and hatred. 600 times in the Bible it talks about God's anger and hatred, far more than it ever mentions God's love. We've gotten that so backwards in our Christian living and teaching and philosophy. I serve a God of love that has just a little bit of anger towards people that look nothing like me. And yet the biblical view of God is a God of anger, a God of hatred, a God that hates sin. Let me just give you a couple of the hundreds of verses. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities," just a big word for sin, "your disobedience, has separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." A God that sees the sin in your life and my life and says, "I'm so disgusted, I can't even look at you. I don't know who you're praying to because I'm not listening. La, 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 la." And you're like, "What? That's not God." Oh, it's the God of the Bible. Here's another verse. Psalms 5:5. "The arrogant cannot stand in your presence, O Lord. You hate all who do wrong." 600 times it goes through the hatred of God. I've debated whether or not to do this. I found some 23 different passages, entire passages that talk about God's anger. Here's the problem. If I read this, I'm going to get so many comment cards. I'm going to take the next 3 years off just to answer. And I haven't answered the ones from 2 weeks ago yet or about the TV. So, not sure what to do with this. But I've taken an oath to teach the Word of God, not to please the people of North Coast or the friends they bring. So here's the Word of God. Leviticus 26, the verse 7, turn to it. Because you're not going to believe I'm reading it from paper. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book in the Bible, chapter 26. We're going to start at verse 18. Leviticus 26, starting at verse 18. The first 17 verses, God simply says, "I'm going to be your God, I'm going to give you my laws, and if you follow me, you're going to be my prized possession. If you follow me, I'll never take my eyes off of you. If you follow me, I will give you land, I will give you protection, I will give you myself." And then verse 18, "But if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins." 7 times over. "I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron, the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield crops, nor will the trees of your land yield fruit." He says, look, if you follow me, here's what I'm going to do. If you don't follow me, oh, I'm going to make life so hard. You're going to walk around burdened. You're going to walk around like you got iron on you. You're going to walk around with your strength sapped. You're going to walk around in a nation that does not have economic freedom or prosperity. Verse 21, "If you still remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions 7 times over as your sin deserves. I will send wild animals against you. They will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted." We never sang that in Sunday school. Did you? "God love us if we do good, if we do bad, send big animals to eat us." Now color that. Verse 23. That wasn't in the Bible. "If in spite of these things you still do not accept my correction, but you continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile towards you and will afflict you for your sins 7 times over. I will bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you and you will be given into my enemy's hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. In spite of this, you still do not listen to me and continue to be hostile toward me. Then, in my anger, I will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for the sin 7 times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense at the altars. I will pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries. I will take no delight in pleasing aroma of your offerings. I myself will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled.
I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Are you kidding me? That's not a chapter. 600 times in the Bible, far more than God's love or patience or kindness or mercy. It says, here's what you got to understand about God. He hates sin. It separates you from Him. And some of you have an issue with that. Well, how can we have a loving God that's got that much hatred? I don't think that's an Old Testament God. That's not Jesus.
People, we do that in life. By definition, if I love something, I must have hatred. By definition. If I love those kids of mine, I will hate anything that will destroy them, anything that will cause them pain, anything that will separate them from me. Oh, I promise you, I will hate it. I'm a pretty easygoing guy. I'm not a guy with a temper. Pretty mellow guy. But you mess with one of my kids, and I don't know what I have, what power, what I got loaded in my closet, but it's coming after you, I promise you. Oh, when I meet with so many people that have walked in on a spouse to find them having sexual relations with someone else. You know what the number one feeling is? Anger. Oh, you better have anger because you loved and something's been ripped apart. We got that in relationship. It's okay for a God to love us and yet have anger at what we have done or what's been done to us. Marriage, you love someone, at times there's anger. It's pretty much the definition of marriage, but it happens. Been in love and yet still be angry. I have a God that says, you were made to be my kids, and you're going to go whoring around with other idols? You're going to put other things in your life and abandon me? If I come home from work and find my kids have voted another dad into my place, I'm not allowed in my house. They don't listen to my words. They pay no attention to me. And they live as if I am dead. Oh, I love my kids, but I promise you I will have hatred. I will have anger. And we have a holy God, a righteous God, that says, I hate sin. It separates you from me. It's why sin so many times in the Bible is referred to as adultery. Oh, it breaks our union. It breaks our relationship. He says, if I have to cause you grief to get you back, I will. Oh, believe me, I will do nothing or everything in my power and stop at nothing if it means bringing one of my children back to me. We have a God that is a righteous God, and because of that, all sin has to be punished. It's a just God. And it's a God that says, if I punish sin, where do I start and where do I stop? You can't draw a line. I'm okay for God punishing really evil people. I'm incredibly good with God punishing all those in the sex trade. I'm incredibly good with God punishing child molesters. I'm incredibly good with God punishing those who rape, those who do acts of violence against the innocent, those who oppress other human beings. I'm incredibly good with God and His anger against sins that I am not committing. Where do you draw that line? God must punish murderers. Okay, we'd agree. What about murder and self-defense? What about a murderer who committed the act when he's young and for the last 30, 40 years he's come to see his life as what it was and lived nothing in repentance and loving God and giving back? So we can't even draw a line on murder. And we have a just and a holy God that says, I am not punishing acts that you have done. I punish sin. That is the betrayal that has separated. There is a holy God, and you have blatantly, willfully disregarded Him. That's what separates us from God. And God's anger burns against anything that separates His creation from Creator. Which then brings us to number three. Someone has to pay with their life. Someone has to pay. The very first substitution or death for sin we find in the book of Genesis, third page of the Bible, there's a garden, freedom.
Man, woman, beauty, sinlessness. They sin. They kill animals, put skin on themselves to cover it up. There's a separation, this understanding of guilt, that I cannot no longer approach a holy God, and an animal dies. Throughout the entire Jewish law, there's been sacrifices, the killing of animals, as that partial atonement, that yearly just understanding, this doesn't pay for your sin. Oh, but there has to be a payment for what you have done. You have taken your life from God. That deserves the penalty of life. You're separated from God. How do you clean that up? From this day on, if you never sin for the rest of your life, you still have enough sin, you can't be with the holy God. How do you take care of that? It demands a life. It demands excruciating from the cross, punishment. It was there that Jeremiah 3 simply reads, or Isaiah, 53 reads, "Surely He took up our infirmities, He carried our sorrows. We considered Him stricken by God. He was smitten by Him. He was afflicted. He was pierced for our own sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was put upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep. We have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity, the sin, the punishment of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, He did not open His mouth." Oh, I love the way Isaiah puts it. Christ took that on Himself. Yes, three times He didn't want to die. Yes, three times He prayed against it. Yes, three times He said, "My God, why does this have to be so exclusive? Why does it have to be an only way?" And three times He wrestled with the answer. How do we get Chris? He's gone. And the sin in his life and the rebellion he has done blatantly against me as God must deserve punishment. I can't draw the line somewhere above him and say he's in. Because wherever you draw the line, someone right there goes, "What about me?" It is sin that has to be punished. And Isaiah says Christ took that upon himself. He cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because for everything Hitler has done, for everything Stalin has done, for everything Sandusky has done, for everything the sex trade has done, for every molestation, for every time I've stood and flipped off a holy God and said, "I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what you say." There had to be the wrath of God. And it was that time in history where the Trinity, that triune God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, was ripped apart. The temple and the curtain was ripped, and God says, "This does it." And those words, "It is finished, tetelestai," it's paid in full. It is paid in full. No longer do you go to a priest. No longer is there going to be shroud between you and a holy God. It just got paid in full. But someone had to go through excruciating payments. And if just a man died, he could cover one of us. It's life for life. But if the holy, pure Son of God died, well, how much is Creator worth when it comes to creation? Oh, infinity. He could cover it all. And God's wrath was poured out on him because someone had to pay with their life. Fourthly, it's how God rescues and redeems us. It's how God rescues and redeems us. It is that cross that says, "Chris, I'm going to save you. I'm going to save you from yourself. I'm going to save you from where you're heading. I'm going to save you from an eternity, a godless eternity. Chris, I'm going to rescue you." Chris, this is where God steps in and says, "It's covered, it's done. No, you don't deserve it. No, you can't earn it. No, you will never live up to it. No, you cannot work for it. It's been paid for." This is where God stepped in and rescued. And this is where God stepped in and redeemed. This is where God stepped in and He looked at my life. He looked at my desires. He looked at my motives. He's looked at my actions. He looked at my arrogance. He looked at everything I've done. And He says, "I buy it back." Oh, that night, some 2,000 years ago, I bought it back. Don't dare stand at the foot of the cross and say, that's not good enough for me. Don't dare think you've lived a lifestyle. Don't dare think you are in a relationship right now. Don't dare think you have a habit right now. Don't dare think that you are in the midst of an addiction that says, well, that cross can't help a person like me. Oh, when you stand at the foot of a cross and you see the Son of God going through excruciating suffering, it covers you. It redeemed. It bought back. It made me one of the most valuable people that will walk the face of the earth. Simply because of who my Father is. And it is the cross that cleared the way for God to work in us. It is the cross that cleared the way for God to work in us. It is 2 Corinthians 5:21 that said, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. See, the cross didn't just forgive me. The cross didn't just give me freedom. The cross cleaned out all the sin, all the junk, all the crap of Chris that keeps God out of my life. It covered it so that now God can be in my life and change me from the inside out. The cross not just forgave my sin, but it cleared the decks so that now God can work through my life. The Spirit of God can actually dwell in us, with us. We're not alone on this. It made me a temple of God, a vessel of God, a child of God. God's Spirit cannot reside in the sin that was in my life until that sin was dealt with. It's taken a tropical, beautiful saltwater fish and throwing him in the sewer, wondering why he doesn't do good. Oh, it's so polluted and corrupted and far from the environment. He cannot. And it's the sewage of my life, my choices, that kept the holy God from relationship. But the death on the cross cleared the way. That death on the cross made it so all that I did has been paid for. It is finished. And God cannot just look at me. God cannot just hear me. But it's the God that resides in me, walks with me, changes us from the inside out. That is why there needed to be a cross. It is why for 64 weeks we've been studying the book of Luke, because we get to this point and this time and the place of history that separates all of mankind. What makes Christianity so exclusive that there's only one way is the most inclusive symbol in the world. He died for all. It's open to anyone. But yes, that was the Son of God. Yes, when you die by Him, all men will be judged. It's what God did. Now let me ask you, what have you done? See, it's like taking my buddy Russ. Russ leads worship in the Edge. Bald-headed, tattooed, just buff dude. Love our worship leaders to look like that. This is cool. Russ and I go all the way back to his freshman year in college. We've been together for over a decade. And taking Russ out to dinner. We're sitting at a restaurant, we're just hanging out. We haven't done it much, so we say, hey, order up. We're just going to get whatever we want, forget it. In our life, in our schedules, we just don't hang out one-on-one and catch up on life. Let's go back and tell stories of the olden days. He was my intern when I was a youth pastor. Oh, do I got stories on Russ, and he has stories on me, and we swear not to tell him at North Coast. And so it's going to be one of those fun nights. Well, in the midst of that, in the midst of ordering, in the midst of waiting for our food, there's a ruckus, there's a table comes in, they start putting tables and chairs, there's a party of about 10 people, and they're hooping and hollering, and some crazy stuff going on. The people at the table next to us are talking to her, hey, can you tell someone to quiet him down? I mean, we're trying, and there's other families in this nice restaurant. Well, come to find out, this guy just landed a deal, and I don't know the specifics, I don't know what he's in, but apparently, somehow he has just come into a sum of money that you cannot believe. So he decides to stand on a chair in a restaurant and get everyone's attention. All right, I know we've been loud. Can you just listen up? And now I'm like, really, the Yahoo? I'm hanging out with my buddy Russ. I'm usually the loud, obnoxious guy. And he goes, guys, I apologize. We're celebrating. To make it up for you, anybody that brings me your bill at the end of dinner, I'm covering everything. Order what you want. If you want to order more, order what you want. Everything you do tonight, I'm covering it. Sorry, but we're celebrating. Well, that changes the attitude in the restaurant a little bit. I'm like, I'd like to change my side salad to the lobster. So now it's a great night. We order more, we get up, we leave. We walk out of the restaurant, we get the tar. I start driving away.
I get a guy running out of the restaurant and he's yelling. I don't know what's going on. I'm like, hey, something might have just busted loose back there because now there's people yelling and running down the street. It's dark. I don't care. I start going. Get about two blocks away and a car comes behind me with a little beep. I'm like, what's going on here? So we pull over. Hope you're from North Coast. Nope. Did you realize someone was running after you and you guys left your... No, I didn't. Yeah. Apparently you didn't pay your bill. I'm like, there was a guy in the restaurant that said he'd pay everyone's bill. Got a little radio walkie-talkie back and forth. He's like, apparently he said anyone that brought him his bill, he'll pay. You guys walked out. Should have got the side sale. You mean to tell me I just didn't take my receipt to him? That's all? And he's like, your bill wasn't paid. And I told you at the beginning, I'm going to tell you a story. It didn't happen. That's the illustration. Because here's the deal. You guys hate it when I tell stories that may not. I'll tell you when it's real. I'll tell you when it's false. You've heard the good news. You've heard the offer. You're not okay if you have sin in your life that has not been forgiven. That is God's act. That cross was God's act to redeem us, to rescue us. Our act is walking up and putting it on the table and say, here's my bill. Here's what I've done. Otherwise, I'm stuck to pay for it. Otherwise, the law punishes me. Otherwise, the hatred and the anger of God at sin will come down on me for blatantly rebelling against a holy God. When creation itself screams out that there's a creator. God says, I want you to check a box. Check a box. Next to the first one, I want you to write yes. Yes. It's simply for those that have come and said, I get it, I know what He did for me. I brought Him my bill, I said, here's my life, here's what I've done. Father, forgive me, and from now on I am yours. Yes. This is the Christ. Yes. This is what redeems me and rescues me. Box number two, put next to it, no. You're allowed. You're allowed to live a lifestyle that mocks this. You're allowed to live a lifestyle that says, that ain't God. You're allowed to go, wait, my sex life is quite fine and I'm not married. My finances are okay. I'm living a great life. Well, I don't see God being angry at me. No, the Bible says He stores up His wrath. The Bible says, Romans 1, He's given you enough time. Now He has turned you over to your sins. He will allow you to live this life. It's as close to heaven as you will ever get. For us as Christians, this is as close to hell as we will ever get. And God says, I'll let you live it. But oh, there's going to be punishment. If you walk into eternity expecting to have a relationship with a holy God with that sin you're carrying. Next to the third box, simply write maybe and then put a line through it or a big X across it. Because at the cross, there is no maybe. He is your Savior. He is your God. Or no, thank you. That's not mine. People, today, let me tell you, you're welcome to it. I have made it my decision long ago. For anyone that attends North Coast, on that day when their heart stops beating, on that day when they take their last breath, on that day where you say it is finished, and you stand before this Creator God that has given us His Word that has stood the test of time, you will not be allowed to point at this church and say, they didn't tell us. But the decision's yours. It's my job simply to say, that is why the cross is necessary, because you and I can never be good enough to deserve God on our own. It is sin. It separates. And right now, you're holding the bill on that one. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And as I do this, here's what I want you to do. Fallbrook, Carlsbad, Green Oak, for those of you at Murrieta, Kailua. If you're sitting here and go, I don't know if I've ever actually come up and said, God, here's my life, forgive me. I've never placed that at the foot of the cross. And you're still carrying that. Then in this prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now between you and God. You don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to stand up and raise a hand. Just between you and God, the first prayer He'll ever hear from you. I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer and repeat it with me. So as everyone closes their eyes, as we all go to prayer, if that's you, and you're in one of these venues and you say, Chris, I need this. I've never done this. Today is the day I got to come to the cross and say, Father, forgive me. Then right now where you sit, just between you and God, I want you to say these words. Say, God, it's me. Thanks for hearing me. Thanks for bringing me here today so I could hear about the cross. Up until now, I've never gotten it. But today, I get it. And today, I ask you to forgive me. Today, I ask you to come into my life, to be my God, to be my Savior, to forgive me of everything I've ever done, to start changing me from the inside out, because there are things that have to change. Give me the strength to follow you. Give me your Spirit to show me what to do. And from this day on, because of what you've done for me, I give you the rest of my life. Teach me how to love you the way you have always loved me. And if today is the first time you said that prayer, I'm going to close this prayer in a moment. Everyone's going to take out a little comment card in their bulletin. There's a big space to the right on that little card that simply says, for prayer request. I just want you to say, I gave God my life today. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to know about that. We'd love to walk with you through that. We'd love to help out in any way possible. Father, for all of us and the rest of us, may today be a day we come to grips that we killed you. It was our sin that deserved excruciating punishment. It was Christ that took the pain that I deserved. And Father, God, may we realize whatever we're holding on to in our life today is separating us, is keeping us from walking in your will and your way. May we be people that understand we haven't just missed the mark. But Father, we have willfully, deliberately done a frontal assault against our holy God and Creator. May you burn out anything in our life that stands in the way of us truly being used and walking and worshiping you. God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, for rescuing and redeeming. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, we looked last week as the cross has made the top 15 of the luckiest symbols of what we consider lucky charms in our nation today. It's in the top 5 as far as male tattoos. It's in the top 2 as far as women and jewelry. It's become so popular. And yet my hope is because of the study and what we've went through in 64 weeks of seeing what God has done, may it always stand for your sin that had to be punished, and a God that said, I'll take it for you. It's by His wounds that I am forgiven. I have grace and I have mercy. And may I challenge those of you that would still shrug your shoulders and say, it's not me. You are carrying a debt that at the end of this life, you will find the Creator of life. If it's wrong, I guess we're all equal. In my heart and my soul, I know it's right. What are you doing with that debt in your hand? You've heard it. The choice is yours what to do with it. May that cross for the majority of us as Christ followers be that symbol of why I do today the way I do today, because of what He did for me then. We'll pick it up from there next week. Until then, turn around, greet someone, tell them it's good to see them, say hi. Don't just say how you doing and walk away. Find out their name, address, take them to dinner. Maybe somebody's buying.